titled the lesson today, King of Kings. We've been going through 1 Samuel and seeing how God dealt with Israel and them requesting that first king and how God relented and gave them what they wanted. But Adal is going to continue on in that study, and we're going to see that that wasn't the king that God had for them. Even King David wasn't the king they had for him or for them. That king was to come much later, and that king was one that was established at the very foundations of the earth. So I broke it down into four questions that I wanted to get into. Why? Why was he necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come like he did? And so we're going to look in Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning as to why it was necessary. Genesis chapter 3. And we all know this story very well. The serpent in the garden tempting Eve to eat the fruit that God had told Adam and her not to eat of that tree, or that they would die. So I'm going to pick up in verse 6, and I'm just going to read down through this here real quick. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And then she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who thou gavest me." See, already the man was trying to put the blame on somebody else. Already. So, I didn't do it. She made me do it. He says, "You gavest me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And it's good. The devil made me do it, right? Making an excuse. We're very good at that, I think. Coming up with a reason why, instead of just that we failed. I disobeyed. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, as I was talking earlier, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from that tree by which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life." Now remember, before this, they had plenty in the garden. They didn't have to till the ground. They didn't have to work for anything. It was just there. God provided it. Well, that was about to change in a drastic way. "Thorns and thistles it'll grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, to dust you shall return." So we see immediately what happened. Curse came into the world. Death tells them they're going to die because of this. Prior to that, they were going to live eternally with God in the garden. Amazing. I mean, just to think about that. And this one act of disobedience just set everything in motion that was to follow. The amazing thing is, God knew it was going to happen before he created the smallest atom. Before he created anything, God knew it. He knew that was going to take place, but he had a plan. And he gives a little bit right there about the serpent and her seed, Jesus. That was what he's talking about. You know, Jesus was going to crush him. And he did indeed. In Romans 5:12 through 21, so if you want to go to Romans 5:12, does somebody want to read that? Romans 5, verse 12.
"Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. How far?
Down through 21, actually, down through the end. I can do that if you want.
Okay.
And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned to death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. So we see again, why? Why did that happen? Because through one act of disobedience, and really two, I mean, you have Adam and Eve both partook, but through that act, everything that happened, sin, corruption, death, disease, famine, hunger, violence, you know, murder, everything came because of that. Corruption came in. And like, well, but I didn't do that. Trust me, if we'd have been Adam and Eve, we'd have done the same thing. Because we do it every day. We have things God tells us not to do.
And we do it.
So, yeah, so we're without excuse. And then again, why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come? Well, we have another answer to that in John 3:16. We all know that one. For God so loved the world. For God so loved us, even in spite of all our sin, despite of all our mistakes, beside of everything that we do, he still loved us so much that he's like, I've created a plan, and that's why it's necessary for Jesus to come. There was only one way. So I'm sure probably none of you guys have ever seen this. You may have. They have these Marvel movies where they have these superheroes.
Oh, yeah.
And there's a group called the Avengers. And there's a scene in one of them where one particular superhero guy can see the future and all possible scenarios, literally billions of possible scenarios. And he tells this other character that after he sees all that, the only way they're going to beat this evil, he says there's only one way. Out of all those billions of options, there's only one that results in success. Only one. And that, I thought about that when I seen that movie for the first time. I thought, that's God. God sees all ends, every possible path, and there was only one that was going to work to redeem his creation that he knew was going to fall. He knew it was going to happen. There was no other way. So think about this. From the beginning, Jesus, we know he was with the Father in the beginning. We know that the scripture says all things were created by him, for him, and through him, right?
Right.
So Jesus was there when the Father planned this out. And so he knew. I mean, I try to envision, it's hard to do because you try to picture God. But I try to envision this conversation between God and the Son saying, and God says, you know, Jesus is like, I'm going to make all this. I'm going to do this. And God says, yeah, but there's going to fall, and there's only one way that's going to be fixed. You're going to have to pay the ultimate price for that which you're going to create. And Jesus said, okay. I mean, that's amazing to me that if they thought of that, planned it all out, that back then it was set. The one that created us, Jesus, the one who holds everything together, the one by whom, for whom, and through whom everything exists, was set to come and be born in that manger. Humble setting. Not the setting of a king. Not the setting of an earthly king, but a king nonetheless. So that's the why. So the when. In Revelation 13:8, Somebody want to go there and read that verse? Revelation 13:8. And if you don't have, you may not actually have the translation that I'm looking for. King James, does anybody have King James?
I have the New King James.
It might be in the New King James, because there's different renditions for this particular verse. But I really like that rendition. Revelation 13, verse 8. Does anybody have a, you've got the modern King James?
Bonita has.
Go ahead.
It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name has not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
So I like that rendition. That's telling us that Jesus, that Lamb of God, was slain from the very foundation. Now there's other renderings that don't quite render it that way, so it doesn't sound the same. But that particular version, I like it because it really fits with what we're talking about.
Yeah.
The plan was set before creation was done. That here was Jesus that they're talking about in Revelation, this Lamb that has this book of life, but the Lamb that was slain from this foundation of the world. It's like, wait, he wasn't killed way back then. Well, no, he wasn't, but he was planned to. It was set. It was going to happen. He knew it. He knew he was going to have to come. And that's sort of an aside. I think sometimes the one who created everything came down into this little life and had to grow up just like we do. What that must have been like to divest himself of all power and that he's contained. He's almost, you know, limited in this little body that has to grow and learn just like we do. It's amazing to me. Absolutely amazing.
I think what amazes me the most of that is he came from purity, such purity in the presence of God and being God, and dwelling in nothing but sin.
Yes.
I mean, even the creation, everything dies and everything. It's just dwells in sin. That is amazing. Yeah.
I think sometimes would I have done that if I would have been in Jesus' place? Would I have said, okay, I'll go and do that? Or would I have said, how about we just start over?
How about we just wipe it out,
we'll just start over.
He did ask that it...
He asked at one point, yes.
Yeah,
if it be possible. Well, that's the whole purpose of the study. Well, you'll see. We'll continue on. But yes, you know, I think... we don't have a God who is impersonal, who is far off, who doesn't understand what it's like to live this life. Because that'd be easy to say, well, God, you know, yeah, it's good for you. You're God. You don't know what it's like to deal with these temptations. No? Guess what? Mm-hmm. Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So he showed us, I am not a God who is distant. I am not a God that don't understand. I do understand. I know, and yet I'm willing to lay down my life so that you, just through faith in me, can be where I am.
Because in Genesis, when he says, let us create man in our image.
Yeah.
But then later on in the New Testament, where he said he was created in the likeness of man.
Yeah.
But he didn't come like man.
Right.
Full of sin.
Yes.
So he's created in the likeness of man. So that, what you said, Jackie, that we could see this is possible.
Yep.
To be able to live a life like that. Awesome.
It makes him real to us. Like
yeah.
Almost touching.
Right.
Yeah.
So on the question of when was he coming, I've got it wrote down into sort of three parts: the planning of it, the foretelling of it, and the description of his birth. And so on the foretelling, we see that again in Genesis 3:15, the enmity between the serpent and the woman's seed, and then the part we just read, 13:8, with the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And in the Isaiah, so if somebody wants to turn to Isaiah 7, 44, I think. No, only 40, it'd be 14. Sorry.
Isaiah 14.
My bad, yeah, 7:14. So there's going to be a couple places in Isaiah that we're going to be looking at, 7:14 and again in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. So does somebody want to read 7:14?
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
So there we have a foretelling. They're being told, they're being prophesied that this is what's going to, a Savior is going to come, and this is how it's going to happen. You know, be watchful, for that. And I think this is also a little bit of an aside, but it makes me wonder or think about Joseph and Mary, devout Jews. I would assume very well versed in the Old Testament scripture and even these prophecies. And so Mary would have known about these things that are going to come upon her son, since she's familiar with these prophecies that will come later that we'll see about, you know, what's going to happen to him. But it just made me think about that. I thought, you know, what did she know? I mean, she knew what the angel had brought to her and told her about this Mary and the son, but she had to have been aware of the Old Testament scripture of the Savior was going to come and that this was going to be her son, that he was the one. And, you know, and so how did she view that birth? I could imagine very joyful and yet probably sorrowful too in some sense, knowing what was going to happen to him eventually.
There's a key in there also. Can I read it again, Danny?
Yeah, go ahead.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In my Bible, I was instructed, I put a key, like you draw a key,
mm-hmm.
Like to the door. Put a key, because it is a key verse that speaks of the virgin earth.
Yes.
It's listed right in there, Isaiah. This is a prophecy.
Yep.
Of what happens, and that's one of the things that we do not compromise on: the death, resurrection, the burial, resurrection, and the virgin birth.
Yeah.
Those things are all important in the life of a believer,
yeah.
And because that no one else has ever been able to replicate.
Yeah,
ever. It will never happen. Only here with Jesus.
Yeah. Good. Yeah. So Isaiah 9:6-7, we give another foretelling.
Go ahead, Kay.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forever, even for forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So again, we see that that prophecy that a child was going to be given, that the government was going to be upon him, and that that he would rule, and he would rule justly. And that's something that we, I think, tend to overlook too, that, you know, this birth, it's, we have so much pageantry that goes along with the Christmas season, and almost to the point of making the baby in the manger an idol, you know, for lack of a better phrase. But this little baby was born for one purpose, and that was to live and give his life on the cross and then be raised again, and that he will sit in judgment one day, and we're all going to have to answer what we did with the gift that he offered. And so to me, it's a sobering, and that's not to say that we can't have, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to be sharing more of that later. I tend to do that. I tend to get going and I want to get to the end before I've gone through the middle. Also, I'm going to read this one here, Psalms 72. We're going to go to Psalm 72, 1 through 15.
Okay, so that was the foretelling, and now Psalms is what?
This is still in the foretelling.
Okay.
This is still in the foretelling. Oh, you're paying attention. Not going to keep me on my toes.
I take notes, sorry.
A psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. And the kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Daily shall he be praised. There's a song that Ray Charles does called That Spirit of Christmas, you know, which in the right way, it's a wonderful spirit at Christmas time that gets into people sometimes, you know. But he says, you know, why can't it remain throughout the year? Why is it we just get excited at this one time? And I think that's a good question. You know, why? You know, why is it? Because of, you know, that in the early church, it wasn't until 386, so like 350 years after Jesus, 300 years of Christianity before the birth, other than in the Gospels, was ever mentioned in a sermon within the church. It was in 386. John, yeah, I do not have his name written down, but anyhow, he was a bishop in Antioch, and that's the first mention of any sort of cause to celebrate Jesus' birth in his sermon. So 350 years, Christians, what did they do? You know, they could have, but they didn't. But what did they do? Well, we all know what they did, because we do it on Sunday. They actually did it every day, but they did it every Sunday. And what did they celebrate? His resurrection. They weren't celebrating, they celebrated his resurrection. Because that, we all know, that is the event, the thing that happened that makes all the rest of it even mean anything. You know, if it wasn't for that, Jesus' birth would have just been a birth in a stable, and that would have been the end of it. It wouldn't have been nothing. The only thing that makes it worth celebrating, and I think with the right heart, is the resurrection. To be able to look back on that and go, that's what it cost. That's what it cost this little baby. That's what it cost. This little baby was going to go to the cross for me. What does that do for my heart at Christmas when I think about that birth? Am I going to get caught up in the frenzy and in just buying presents for everybody and their dog? And you know, just, you know, sometimes we do stuff because of tradition and because of we feel like we have to. It's just what's been done, without really thinking, am I doing it for him? Am I really celebrating his birth and what that meant? Or am I just caught up in, because it's fun. I mean, I love the lights. I love Christmas. I like the Christmas songs. I love them. You know, this is, so it's not that these are bad things. It's, and we'll get a little bit to that later. In fact, we'll conclude with that. But it's something that I think it's important to think about. You know, what am I doing? What am I doing? Uh-oh. Lord? Am I going down the wrong path here? So, yeah, I think for me, these are things that I ask myself all the time, because it's easy to get caught up in the stuff that's external to Jesus,
yeah,
and to that birth, and really what that birth signaled. We have something that the early Christians, well, I didn't even say the Christians, but Jesus' followers, and then the people that came before that, God's people, we have something that they didn't have, and that is, we have retrospect. We know what the end of the story was with Jesus' resurrection. They didn't. You know, so they might have thought that, well, here's the king. You know, you have the wise men that show up that bring gifts. They're bringing it to, I'm betting, what they thought was going to be this earthly king of the Jews. And they were celebrating that, bringing gifts, but they didn't know what was to come. They didn't understand that his kingdom was not here. His kingdom was not of this world. That he was going to have to suffer something horrible first, and then show his power, that he is who he says he is, through his resurrection. And that's what makes his birth so meaningful. For me, I try to see it as there's nothing stopping me from having the right kind of joy and excitement about Jesus' birth, but tempered with a soberness of understanding what it was costing that baby, that what it was costing the one who made us all, what he was going to do. That's what that's, you know, that's a beautiful picture of this babe in a manger and everybody gathered around and all this stuff that we see, which looks good, but we don't like thinking about, well, what that meant. We look at that babe in the manger, we don't like thinking, he's going to grow up and be nailed to a cross for me because of what I've done. And that's the only answer, that's the only hope I have, is because of what he's going to do for me.
He was.
And for each person. That was the gift. I mean, he had to be born in order to go through what he did. The gift was the resurrection. Because without that, like I think it was Paul said, we're to be most pitied.
Yeah.
If the resurrection isn't real, then we're just following little fables and just fooling ourselves. Yeah. But the resurrection is real. And that's what makes it all meaningful, that it means something. So that's the foretold. The described, well, we have that in Matthew 1:18. So does anybody want to read that, or you want me to just go through it?
If I got it right. Okay, now that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary with your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all that was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall to call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded to him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
So there we have the fulfillment of what was prophesied back in Isaiah, back in Psalms, in Micah. There's Micah 5:2 also talks about that. Out of Bethlehem comes a ruler. So there's the fulfillment, the description of what had been planned all along, way back before Adam and Eve was created, before the land brought forth animals and the clouds and the sun and the moon were created, and all the planets and stars, everything that was planned. God knew what was going to be needed to save his creation. He knew it was going to fall, but he knew it was necessary. God had to have known that it was necessary for man to fall, to be redeemed, that there is something that God has planned for us that we can't even begin to fathom. As scripture says, that the angels long to look into. They long to look into this thing that God is doing with humanity, the sacrifice, the redemption. I mean, that's amazing to me that even the angels are going, what's he doing here? It must be pretty amazing. But he's doing something. I got to believe it's more than just about saving us, that he has a purpose for us in his kingdom. He has something amazing that we can't probably even begin to imagine or understand. but it's going to be glorious. If we look at a fallen world, we look at a corrupt and dying world, and yet we can look at it and see beauty, unbelievable beauty in God's creation, and yet it's a dying, corrupt world. Imagine what it is when it's going to be renewed, what's going to be in His kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. I just can't even begin to fathom that. But it all started with that plan that was going to be realized in the birth of this little baby, and His going to the cross, and His raising from the dead to prove He is who He says He is. God knew we needed proof. He knew we're dim-witted and slow-witted. That He wasn't just going to come and die and that's it. We needed something to show this was indeed God in the flesh. No one else could have did that. You look at all the other gods that other nations followed after a while. They were, like we saw in 1 Samuel. They could be knocked over and broken. Gods are idols. They surely can't raise from the dead. But we have a God who loves us so much that He was willing to send this son that was going to be this precious little life that was destined for horrific treatment and death on the cross. Amazing.
You know what else is amazing? That Isaiah 7:14 verse, we all know who Isaiah was, right? He was a prophet. But Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy, and Matthew 1:18 is the answer to that prophecy.
Yeah,
it's so neat that God, even way back then, He already knew. Like you were talking about in Genesis, He laid it all out. So
yep,
it was a prophetic plan.
Yeah.
So,
yeah,
it's awesome.
It is amazing. I couldn't have planned it.
No,
I think the smartest person on earth couldn't have planned that out. Mm-hmm. But God had it all planned out. Okay, moving on to question 3, I believe we're at right now. Okay, question 3, yeah, His purpose. What was His purpose? To take our place. He really had a couple of purposes. He had to be the propitiation, the supplement, the sacrifice for our sin. The price had to be paid for our sinfulness, and He was it. But He also came to do the Father's will. It was the will of the Father that Jesus has to go through this in order to redeem His creation. So, and Jesus says that many times. Let's go into John 4:34, where Jesus says that. And there's a few verses here, so I'm just going to go ahead and go through these. When Jesus says to His disciples, He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." So yeah, Jesus came to be the payment for our sin, but it was ultimately the will of the Father that He do this. And He was going to do what His Father sent Him to do. Even to the point where He's even asking God in the garden, if it's possible, is there another way? And there again we have God basically telling Him there's no other way. This is the way. There's only one way that we're going to redeem man. And you're going to have to be sacrificed for that. I just can't imagine, just like back with Abraham and Isaac, think about that, being told to sacrifice his son, which was a type. This was a type even back then of God showing what He was going to eventually do. He was going to sacrifice His son, and yet He made a way out for Abraham. He provided a sacrifice so the son didn't have to be. But that was a type. That was a foretelling of what God Himself was going to do on our behalf.
Wasn't he testing his faith in God and love for God if he would do what God asked him to do?
Mm-hmm.
He was testing him.
And God was faithful.
Yeah.
In John 5:30, we have again where Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Again, in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." And again, in John 17:4, "I have glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which He has given Me to do." This is Him praying to the Father. So He was accomplishing the work that God set before Him. again, started way back before creation. It was planned out. We can't think in those terms because we have trouble planning out for the next week or two. But the thought that God planned out for thousands of years through millions and billions of people and actions and happenings and everything that was going to take place, God had it all worked out. Jesus was going to come here at this point in time. And I've heard people say, well, why then? Why was Jesus born then? Why didn't he wait until today? I don't know. But God knew. That must have been the only way that was going to happen, was at that point in time, not 500 years before, not 600 years after. That was the point in time that God knew it had to happen for it to. That amazes me.
Everything lined up.
Lined up. And all through the Old Testament, we see that. We see again and again things that are foretold, all pointing to the same thing, which is man's redemption. And then lastly, we'll do Matthew 26:39. And this is where Jesus had prayed in the garden when he went away from the disciples and knelt down and prayed. He fell down on his face and he said, "My Father, if it is possible, please let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So again, there he was ready, even though there was a part of him, that human part of him, that flesh and blood part of him that was saying, "Is there no other way?" At that moment, but he says, "You know, I'm not going to do what I want. What is your will, Father?" Well, he knew what the will of the Father was—that he had to go through this. He had to do it for our sake.
What was that scripture?
26:39.
Matthew.
Yeah. And I think that was where we see some of Jesus's that taking on the weakness of the flesh of man. Of him saying, "Lord, is it possible? Father, can there be another way?" Because he knew what was coming. He knew what was about to happen to him. But he chose the will of the Father. I fail in that every day when things that I know is God's will for me. And yet I either don't do it or I do something I know I shouldn't. I say something. I think something. Whatever. And yet, no matter how many times I do that, because of God's grace and his mercy and his love, and Jesus' sacrifice, all I have to do is come to him and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I really am. And forgive me for that. I want to do better." And he removes it. Okay. Never happened. It's amazing. Very incredible. So there we have the first three questions. Why was he necessary? When was his coming? The plan, the foretelling, and the description? And what was his purpose? The last is how are we to view it? How are we to see Christmas? You know, it wasn't until sometime, I think, in the 1840s that merchants started promoting a bigger celebration of Christmas, where they pushed it. Christmas cards. Somebody came up with the idea of Christmas cards, promoted the crud out of that to get people to buy this stuff. So it wasn't about Jesus. It was about merchandise. It was about making money. That's what it was. The Santa was designed as a sale promo to make money. Rudolph and the Red-Nosed Reindeer was done as a promo to try to get people to spend more money, to appeal to our emotions and our senses and our, you know, the things that look fun and nice, and then wrap it in a nice little package of Christmas that it's all about Jesus' birth. It's like, no, it's not. It's not about his birth. It's about making money. So how much do we get caught up into that? Is it okay to celebrate Christmas? So that's where we're going to conclude. And the conclusion that I came up with for myself is in two places. In Romans 14:5, about whether we should or shouldn't celebrate Christmas. So we'll go to Romans 14:5. Somebody, it's only just one verse. Somebody want to read that?
One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind.
Actually, go ahead and read the next verse too.
He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he who gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks.
So there we have this idea about, okay, some people hold certain days special, some people don't. But how are they keeping it? They're doing it either unto the Lord or it's not unto the Lord. But in either case, they're serving it. They're serving the Lord in it, whether they observe it or not for him, or I do observe it as unto him. And so the very next verse is Colossians 3:17. And we will end with these here. Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians and Colossians. And in 17 it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And again in 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So that's my answer. I don't know if it is for you, but for me, it's, yeah, I can celebrate it, but how do I do it? I celebrate as unto him. I don't let myself get distracted with stuff that has nothing to do with Jesus. I do it as unto him. And there can be a joy in that, even when we consider what awaited that babe in a manger that we celebrate. We celebrate the birth, but what awaited him. Even with that sobering thought, there can be joy, as Scripture told, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable that is beyond anything that all the pageantry can render in my heart. All that glitz and glitter and fun cannot touch that kind of joy. Can't even begin, you know, when I look and say, Lord, I'm so sorry that you had to come and do this for me, but I am so thankful that you chose to do it.
You know.
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for just the blessing of these words, of how you just laid out a plan from the very beginning because you loved us so much.